I was just getting ready to walk up here and standing back there talking to Nate, and I started laughing, and Nate's like, "What?" I'm like, for the first time in like 5 years, I actually felt nervous getting ready to walk up here. So, I don't know what that means, but anyway. So if you remember 4 weeks ago, the last time I was here, we had just finished up Romans 10, and we're kind of just going through these three chapters, Romans 9 through 10, and it's a discussion what Paul's having about salvation. And the discussion of our current passage, it began all the way back in 9, and it's following Paul's statement about the believer's eternal security in Christ, which he goes through that in Romans 8. You know, the classic part of that is Romans 8:28, about God using every work. See, now I'm having a brain cramp trying to do this off the top of my head. No, that's the nerves, right? God works for the good of everyone. Wow. Works all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. It's going to be a long day. Yeah, I hope you guys aren't hungry, because it's going to get worse. Anyway, that chapter 8 assures us that victory for the believer is inescapable. It's an absolute certainty that our salvation cannot be lost. But with that, Paul immediately anticipates an obvious question. How can we believe in eternal security of the Christian if, as we can clearly see, Jews as a whole are not responding to the preaching of the gospel and thus are not being saved? So the obvious thing for observers is, since God has failed with the Jews, we cannot be at all secure. So throughout Romans chapters 9 and 10, Paul has been proving or explaining why we can believe that God did not fail with the Jews. And now with chapter 11, Paul begins once more to engage his critics, but on a slightly different track. Paul puts these words in the mouth of a Jewish critic. If, as you claim, God's word of promise has not failed, then God must have rejected his people. How else can you explain the pitifully small number of Jews who acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah? In other words, if Christianity is true, doesn't this mean that God has rejected Israel? If God has rejected Israel, how can we suppose that he will avoid rejecting us as well? After all, if God crumbled up the old covenant and tossed it into the flames, who's to say he wouldn't do the same with his new covenant when it comes to us? So if he started over with the New Testament because the Jews failed, what makes us think that we're secure enough that he wouldn't start over somewhere down the road because we fail? And Paul starts the argument in Romans 11:1 by this. He says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" He says, "By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, Paul's answer here is that God is in no way possible done with the Jews. There is a future for the Jewish nation. The prophet Jeremiah was also very, very clear about this. Jeremiah 31:37 says, "Thus says the Lord," he says, "if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." Paul had lived in the Old Testament. He had consumed the Old Testament. So we can well understand his horrified and extreme reaction to the suggestion that God might somehow break his promises to Israel and cast his people off. He's sitting there looking at him saying, "Abandon the covenant? Break his promises? How could God do that and still remain God? If God was to do that, to break his promises, think about it. Truth, honor, righteousness, and justice would be torn from God's nature. And God would no longer be God. If God has cast his people away, then how can the conversion of Paul, the apostle, be explained? If the seed of Abraham must of necessity be cut off, then he himself has to be rejected. Paul was using his own case, his own situation, as proof that Israel has not been abandoned. As long as there is one believing Jew, in fact there are many, but as long as there is one believing Jew, no one can possibly say that God has rejected Israel entirely. Paul's case is encouragement. His statement is that he had been the foremost. He had been the cruelest, bloodthirsty enemy of the church. He had been the perfect Jew, in other words. And God had hunted him down, thrashed him on the road to Damascus, and brought him kicking and struggling into the kingdom. Paul, a hardened religious man with blood on his hands, came to Christ. So there is hope for anyone. So by the authority of the word of God, we can say that no one is beyond the grace of God. People like Paul are living demonstrations that God is not through with the Jews. People like Paul, people like me, people like you, are living demonstrations that nobody is beyond the gospel. 1 Timothy, Paul writes this to his son in the faith, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." The fact that his conversion is presented three times in the book of Acts isn't just happenstance. Three times Luke writes about this, chapters 9, 22, and 26, he repeats the conversion story of Paul. Now, certainly Luke didn't write these chapters and repeat the story just to say, hey, look at Paul, he's a great guy. They were written to show Paul's conversion as an illustration of the future conversion of the nation of Israel. The accounts of Paul's conversion bear little to no similarity to yours and my salvation experience. Certainly none of us have seen Christ in his literal blinding glory or actually heard him speak from heaven. We were neither blinded by the light of heaven nor thrown to the ground. But Paul's conversion is a pattern for the future conversion of the nation of Israel. It is a picture of how the nation of Israel will be saved when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. Now, we'll look at that a little bit more closely next week, but just keep that in mind. This is Romans 11, 2 through 5. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. Verse 2 begins, God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. Before he selected them as his own people, he knew how sinful they would turn out to be. Before God selected you to be a believer, he knew how horrible you would be. Regardless of Israel's unfaithfulness, God always keeps his promises. God didn't select you to be a believer thinking that you would never sin again after you became saved. He knew you would sin after that. God chose Israel to be the people through whom all the other nations of the world could know him. Israel didn't have to do anything to be chosen. Israel did nothing to be chosen. God had given them this privilege because they wanted to, not because they deserved special treatment. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6 says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possession to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." God knew beforehand that Israel would be unfaithful. And if God's faithfulness to Israel was going to be dependent on their faithfulness, God would never have chosen them in the first place. God will remain faithful to his promises to Israel and to you and to me, despite our failures. In these verses that we just read from Romans verses 2 through 5, Paul recalls the experience of Elijah, because it's another potent story that perfectly illustrates God's choosing only a few out of the many, the remnant, to carry his plan forward. The concept Paul uses here, the remnant is not a new concept. This important concept is found 62 times in the Old Testament. Remnant refers to a small surviving part of something, either an object or a custom or a people. How many people do quilting? None? There's no quilt. Okay. There are more of you because it's a disease, I know. And all, you don't want to admit to it. But I know there are more than two of you in here that have multiple boxes of little pieces of material in your house. No. My mother was a quilter, and there's still a full room in the house that has boxes piled high with little bits and pieces of material. Those are all remnants. That's just what a remnant is. In the Old Testament, remnant refers in most cases to the small company of Jews who survived or were to survive the invasions and the destructions and captivities inflicted on them by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Only a remnant returned to the land of Israel after their captivity. Not all of them, just a small remnant. And several times, only a remnant would remain faithful to the Lord, as a majority of the nations worship the Canaanite gods. Think of another way. God only uses a remnant to fight Israel's enemies. When Gideon was going to fight wars, he didn't use the whole army. He went through a series, God put him through a series of tests to make sure it was the smallest possible number of Jewish warriors fighting the enemy. God frequently uses only a remnant for his plan, not the majority. And Paul illustrates this through Elijah. Elijah had challenged the priests of Baal to a contest in which they were to ask Baal to send fire to consume the sacrifice on their altar, while Elijah would ask God to send fire to consume the sacrifice on his. And when Baal failed, and God answered spectacularly, sending fire to consume not only Elijah's sacrifice, but also the wood, stone, soil, and water in the trench, the prophet seized this opportunity, and he had 400 prophets and priests of Baal killed. And this was a great victory. And then news of it reached Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, who told his wife Jezebel what Elijah had done. And she was more wicked even than Ahab. And she swore to have Elijah killed immediately in swift retaliation. Elijah, who was undoubtedly exhausted emotionally by the earlier tests of wills and everything that he'd put up with for the last few years, and he was beginning to lose confidence in himself, and he was beginning to lose confidence in God. And he flees. He goes out into the wilderness, and he's on a 40-day journey into the remote wilderness of the Sinai. And one morning, God speaks to him. And he says, "What are you doing? What are you doing, Elijah?" And Elijah replies in what is surely one of the most pitiful complaints in Scripture. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 10. Elijah says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." This is one of the biggest pity parties of any prophet in Scripture. The only one that even competes with this is Jeremiah. This is like he's saying, "I did all this, I do all this for you, and look where it got me." Never mind that the Israelites had just responded to his challenge to execute the 400 priests and prophets of Baal. Here he is, exhausted and not really sure where he's going. And here's what God did. God takes care of him. He provides what he needs and encourages Elijah. First, God gives Elijah a new vision of himself. He places him on a mountain while an impressive great wind, an enormous earthquake, and an intense fire passes by. And these powerful natural phenomena reflected God's strength and sovereignty. But God was not in them. Instead, after the wind and the earthquake and the fire had passed by, God spoke to Elijah in what is described as a gentle whisper or a small voice. And God repeated the question, "What are you doing, Elijah?" And Elijah gave the same answer as before. And then God told him to anoint two new kings, Hazael as king of Aram and Jehu as king of Israel. And he was also to anoint Elisha to be his own successor as God's prophet. These three, the two kings and Elisha, would be a strong new team to help him. And then finally God said in 1 Kings 19, 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." It has always been the case that even in the worst of times, a remnant has been saved. This is the point to which we've come now. It is proved by the fact that even in the dark days of Elijah's ministry, by God's own count in Revelation, 7,000 Jews were still faithful to God and had refused to worship Baal. The same reassurances the Lord gave Elijah can be applied today. Israel is not lost. A handful, a faithful majority of Jews has embraced their Messiah. But our greatest hope from this rests in the character of God. We know the Lord always fulfills his promises. In the same way that God chose a remnant to preserve Israel in Elijah's day, he did so in Paul's day. As the majority of the Israelites rejected Christ, and in like manner, God will choose a remnant of believers in the last days to enact his plan. Matthew 24:10 and 2 Thessalonians 2 reveal that there will be many who look like believers in the church, and they will fall away. I mean, think about it. Many in the church today are inclined to be pessimistic about the future. The American culture and our own church culture can appear wicked. No, not even appear. It is wicked. The culture is wicked, and there are some in the American church, the world church, that I would call wicked too, because it affirms what's going on in the world. Virtue is declining, and it's easy to look around and say, "Hey, we might as well just give up." But that's not the true picture. The culture may indeed be rushing down a slippery slope to damnation. I never thought I'd use that word. And there may be a massive departure seen in the church. But God has his remnant, nevertheless. And this remnant has not bowed his knee to the Baal of sex and possessions. There are devout people who are living for God and trying to do the right thing. often in what are horrible circumstances. We should be seeking out our fellow believers and encouraging them whenever we can. That is what the church is to be, after all. The company of those who are living for God and are encouraging one another to live for Him. So let's get on with it. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus and so run the race set out for us. Just as Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us to do. Let's also run it knowing that one day, like ourselves, all God's elect people will stand before Him. Having conquered this present wicked world, and though we'll generally have been despised and persecuted, which very well might increase, we'll know that God has accomplished His perfect will in us, and that nothing we've done for Jesus will have been done in vain. Now, going back to our passage, Paul has been showing us that only a remnant, not the majority, perfectly fits the pattern of God's ways. God has not rejected the Jews in light of only a remnant having believed the Messiah. But Paul did not want us to misunderstand and think that those who are part of the remnant had earned or deserved in any way their privilege to be a part of God's plan. It's as if Paul anticipated what his readers would be thinking after he wrote about Elijah. He says, well, it is true that those were dark days, but at least there were 7,000 who did not bow to Baal. So, well, let's give him credit for that. Those Jewish people should be commended. Thank God we Jews have the strong spiritual character that we do. And this is what they were thinking then. Paul cuts that kind of thinking off by reemphasizing a common theme of this letter. Romans 11, 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The kind of thinking Paul tries to avert here by giving us verse 6 comes naturally to every one of us. And Paul knew it. Stop and think about this. Do you think it's easier for God to love you when you're good? Do you secretly suspect that God chose you because you deserved it? Do you think some people's behavior is so bad that God couldn't possibly save them? Or shouldn't? If you ever think in these terms, then you don't entirely understand that salvation is by grace. It cannot be earned in part or in whole. And if you think that God saved you because He looked down this long tunnel of time and saw that you would eventually choose and serve Him, then you still believe in a system of works. He does not save us by what we have done or by what we have, but by what we will do. The idea of being saved by merit contradicts the very idea of grace. If a man owes me a debt and pays it, it cannot be said to be done by grace. I have a claim on him for it, and there is no grace in his paying his just dues. And from this it follows that salvation cannot be partly by grace and partly by works. Two things must characterize any Christian. One is a profound sense of personal sin and unworthiness. The other is an overwhelming awareness of the grace of God. You cannot have one without the other. They go together. Without a proper sense of sin, we will never appreciate grace. If you never understand how horrible you are, you never understand what you truly deserved and what God saved you from. We will think, if we don't have a proper sense of sin, we will never appreciate grace. We will think that the good we experience from God's hand is something that we deserve, that we somehow earned it. Romans 11:7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, and the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. It's important to understand or to notice that they were hardened because they failed. Think about this. They did not fail because they were hardened. A lot of people get the cart before the horse. In fact, they get the horse in the cart and it doesn't belong there. In judging them for rejecting him, God removed their ability to see and hear and to turn away from sin. And they would experience the consequences of their sin. Resisting God is just like saying to him, "Leave me alone." And when we say that to God, his answer might be to agree with us. He might make us less sensitive and more hardened to him. Think of it this way. The more we say, "I don't want it," it's like a flu shot. It's like an inoculation. And we get a little bit more used to not being close to him. Or every time we sin, we get a little bit more comfortable with sin. We get a little bit more comfortable being away from him. And pretty soon, we're a lot further away from him and a lot closer to our sin. Romans 11:8 through 10. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Verse 8 quotes Deuteronomy 29, and verses 9 and 10 quote from Isaiah 69. 22 and 23, Isaiah 69 is one of the most important of the messianic psalms that prophesied about Jesus. The whole psalm speaks of David's sufferings at the hands of persecutors among his own people. These people would put gall in David's food and vinegar in his drink. David prayed that the table that God places before them would be just as bitter. And David prays that while they were seeking refreshment and joy, that their worldly enjoyments, those things that they were seeking, would lead them away from God and produce stupidity and indifference to their spiritual interests. And this is what happened to Israel. Their spiritual blessing should have led them to Christ. But instead they became a snare that kept them from Christ. The religious practices and observances became substitutes for the real experience of salvation. They ended up focusing on the temple observances and the sacrifices. They started looking at the feasts. Those things were the important things. And they forgot about what they alluded to. The Quaker heritage pictures the same thing. George Fox looked at the Church of England and saw baptism and communion as the things that save people. The Church of England said, "You do this and it gets you saved. You come to church on Sunday and it gets you saved." And that wasn't what did it. It was a personal relationship with Christ. It was the same thing. The church at that time had ignored Christ. And they just said, all these rituals are what saves you. The same mistake is made today when people depend on rituals and practices instead of trusting in Christ, who is pictured in these activities. This is the critical point. It means that if the blessings of God are misused, and they always are misused unless we allow them to lead us to faith in Jesus as our Savior, they will inevitably harden our hearts and propel us into future further sins and eventually lead to even greater judgment. What Paul says here about hardening should be sobering to both Jew and Gentile. The principle is universal. If anyone hears the truth and does not respond to it, the time can come in which he or she will be incapable of responding. There are some in every church who are dead to the Word of God. They hear the Word week in, week out, and they never respond to it as they should. And that's, to me, a terrifying thing. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 13:12. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That means that if you will not allow the good things we enjoy as allegedly Christian people to lead you to Christ, which is what God has given them to us for, they will be worse than worthless to you. They will actually be harmful and propel you inevitably into an even greater spiritual hardness of heart and sin. Today we've been studying a passage that makes abundantly clear that God has a plan that he is faithfully carrying out. And God has a plan for your life. He didn't abandon Israel, and he has not abandoned you. You may feel like you're in a holding pattern. You may feel like you're all alone, enduring an unproductive season, unable to accomplish anything, lost. You may feel like God has benched you in his game plan, set you aside, and you may feel like you are the only one in the fight, the only one who really cares. And you know what? All of those things may be true. Every single one of them might be true. But there's a purpose in all of those things. There is value that comes from enduring all of those things. And by remaining faithful in those seasons of our life, we are being that faithful remnant that God has set aside to accomplish his ultimate plan for his kingdom. We may not see it. We probably won't understand it. But we trust him. And if we trust him, we trust him to bring the plan to a completion. What better way is there to live our lives? Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, it is so easy for us to get sidetracked and start focusing on the external and the things that we can check a box off and say we did this and we did this, and we end up forgetting the most important thing, and that's our relationship with you. We become focused on attendance and the externals and ritual and tradition, and we forget about just walking with you. And Lord, I would just pray that you would help us. You would help us to just return to you and just leave all the noise behind and the outward expression and the show to make people think that we're something, and help us to focus on the internal and getting ourselves right and our heart right and our brain right with you. And help us to understand that once we do that, everything flows outward. Help us to be the people you've called us to be, the people you've chosen us to be. And then we can be the church that we're supposed to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.